What is one of the most troublesome things in your life? Finances. It's true. And it's very interesting. I did not plan this because I'm working through two series that are independent of one another. One in Galatians and stopping. No one knew I was going to do this except Dave, who makes the bulletins and the session. Stopping just for one sermon in Malachi, talking about money and the importance of good stewardship. And here we have it again as a theme. Only a theme in James contrasting the rich and the poor and setting our possessions in the light of eternity and saying that our lives here are temporary. Finances are the main reason. It's not the only one, but if I looked at, let's say, 50 people that I've done marriage counseling with, probably 35 to 40 of them have had that top on their agenda for things that they fight over, that they struggle with, that they have difficulty with. It's finances. And, of course, it's not finances in and of themselves, but the concern of the Bible is our attitude toward and our management of our money. It's a main fundamental theme in the Scriptures. And, in fact, rather than say money, it's interesting, the King James uses mammon. The ESV, trying, I think, to be more straightforward, as mammon is not a word we use today, has money. But possessions or property might be a broader category, a little bit more than money. I mean, that's what money represents. But it certainly is a main concern of the Bible. You cannot serve God and money, says Jesus in Matthew 6. That's right at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. And so here is a temptation that tests our faith. This is not out of accord with what he's been talking about. It's a temptation. Property, ownership in this world, which is temporary, is a temptation. And one of the reasons, which is interesting to me, is that in the original creation, we were not meant to die. We were created to enjoy the temple garden of the Lord, which was to go from Eden to extend throughout all of the world, all of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And so we have this instinct within us that we shouldn't die. But God, notice in Isaiah, it's God who breathes on the flowers and makes them temporary so that they fall off their stems as the Sirocco wind floats over the portion of the Middle East where he would have been writing, both Isaiah and James. And it's the Lord that blows that wind. He's in control of death because he knows that without worshiping him, there is no possession of the earth. And so we falsely cling to the present. We cling to our possessions as if they were going to last forever, when in fact they are a flash in the pan. That comes from gold mining, by the way. It's the flash that I think probably continues to float down the river. And, you know, it's an interesting phenomenon to look at the way people who do gold panning, they really hope that they're going to get that nugget that will be worth over $1 million and they'll be able to leave their situation and go and live forever on their gold. It's all folly, according to the Bible. And so money, then, is a temptation. It's a trial, therefore. It's a test of our faith. As he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't have it both ways. We can't have a love of possessions, of wealth, and a love of God. The two are incompatible. We're called to be stewards. And why is he writing this to Christians? We know better, right? Well, we struggle with this. Let's face it. The Bible is so realistic about our actual situation in life. The Lord knows that we tend to be double-minded on this matter, and so we need to be reminded of this. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians, remember, in the dispersion. He's writing to those who are especially would have been Jews who became Christians, but then also the broader community of Gentiles who come with Jews to worship the Lord in different parts of the world, and reminding us that we are in exile until the end of history. And that's the perspective that he wants us to have. And meanwhile, he is in the business of getting a hold of our hearts. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's a matter of the heart. And how foolish we are to think that even if we make the greatest investment, people are always looking for investments now, especially in my generation. You know, we're all sort of entering into the retirement age, and our little nest egg, we're hoping that it's growing into a huge goose egg that's made of gold. And then you see the market goes up and down, and you think, oh, if I'd only invested in Google back when it was just this little tiny company. And, of course, all of that is folly. But it's folly that even if you invested in Google and you have now multi-millions of dollars in the bank, you're going to leave it to someone, and that will happen more quickly than you think. And so it's a question he's saying to us, people of God. Ask yourself the question, where is your heart? Where is your treasure? What is the most important thing to you? What do you hanker after? And of course, we see that in America, we hanker after more and more. If you're poor, you play the lottery. Most of the time, wasting money that you could have at least saved for a small nest egg. If you're rich, you want to get richer because you're afraid that you're not rich enough. And this is what American culture, with all of its tremendous wealth, has become in many ways all about. The poor person says, I wish I were rich, then I'd be happy. The rich person says, my money will last forever. I'm going to be happy, but I've got to make sure I've got enough. And so I'm going to keep working and make more and more money. There's no spiritual wisdom in this at all. And as Psalm 36 says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. Again, the seat of ultimate loyalty, the seat where his treasure is. There is no fear of God before his eyes. And so we cannot serve two masters. The Bible is crystal clear on this theme. So then, only faith as a heavenly perspective will enable you to resist that temptation. It's only through faith. It's not what we see with our eyes. And remember, a lot of the people to whom he is writing, just like us, are struggling with different things. If it's not finances, it's health. If it's not health, it's relationships. If it's not relationships, it's work. It's our job, whatever it is. There are always these struggles. And all of those temptations, if we look at them, they're simply, that's all we have. But if we have faith, then we have a treasure. We have a connection with a treasure that cannot be moved. It can't be moved. It can't be stolen by anyone. It can't rust or be moth-eaten. And so this is where the master, the true master, comes in. Now notice that some would say, especially in, it's interesting, the present climate that we're talking about, the gap between the rich and the poor is getting greater. That probably is true, and it's been especially true since 2008. But it's as if somehow if we made everyone at least middle class and we raise minimum wage and we do all these things to make sure that everyone has everything they need, that everyone will be happy. Not so, because the poor and the rich both have a problem with attitude if they put their hope in their possessions. In 1 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy this. He says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And, of course, one of the pangs of the rich is that the more you have, the more you have to manage. And the more you have to manage, the more miserable you will be. It's a tremendous responsibility. And it's one of the reasons why the Lord distributes his wealth to believers very, very carefully, because he knows what we can handle. He also knows exactly what we need. John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's interesting, we think about that, and there are many things that I enjoy in the world, everything from fountain pens to rare books and all kinds of other things. And I've struggled with this, as I'm sure you do, in different areas of your lives. And so the love of the world, what is that? Well, here when he talks about the love of money or the love of the world and the things in the world, he's talking about ultimate loyalty. And there's a fine line between enjoying before God. He tells us also, tells Timothy, all things he's given to us to enjoy. If we enjoy them with thanksgiving, we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. He actually made the creation for us to enjoy and bring glory to him. So it's not that we can't enjoy them, but there's a fine line between enjoying them and putting our ultimate happiness and hope in our possessions. And so loving the world is putting our ultimate hope in the world. It's loving. It's putting our treasure in this passing created order. And interesting, James wrote during a time of widespread famine. And so he can ask us in the midst of trials, even in famine and great want, to rejoice. Because what we're rejoicing in is something that transcends the realities, the struggles of this present evil age. And so the question would be, what are you doing in your heart, in your life, with this temptation? What are you doing with the temptation to put more stock in your possessions than in our heavenly treasure? And so, secondly, rich or poor are called to be humble in your circumstances and rejoice in the Lord. This doesn't, of course, mean that we can't go to school and seek to better ourselves. It's the matter of the motive of the heart for doing so. What a wonderful thing when people go to better themselves so that they can give to others. That's what Paul says to the thief in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let the one that stole steal no more, but let him work so that he'll have to give to those who need. How many do that? I've known wealthy people who gave their lives to the church. The seminary in Escondido would not exist were it not for a number of wealthy Dutch farmers and businessmen who have committed themselves, millions and millions of dollars, to pay the bills at an institution that is not a moneymaker, and an institution whose tuitions don't even come close to paying for what it requires to maintain such an institution. So it is. They've given themselves. They delight to give and take their possessions. The Lord has enabled, and one particular man that I met several years ago in California, I met him, and his millions, maybe billions of dollars, he's an extraordinarily wealthy man, but rare in the kingdom, just like the noble are rare in the kingdom, because the Lord knows who will be able to handle wealth and do much good by it. And so now we see an interesting wordplay. Look here at our text where he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. This is a great statement that James is making here. And if you look in the original language, the same root word is used for lowly as humiliation. And so he's saying, this is what you should exalt in. Those who are lowly, exult or rejoice in your exaltation and boast in your exaltation. That is that Christ has raised you up. He's given you the treasures of heaven. And then for those who are rich, boast in the fact that he's humbled you. Despite your riches, he's humbled you to know that your kingdom is not of this world, that it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let the humiliated brother boast in his exaltation, and let the exalted rich brother boast in his humiliation. You see the pun there. It's something you'd actually only would see in the Greek. But there's a contrast as clear as well for us in the English translation between the rich and the poor. The poor are exalted in Christ. This is the common man. This is the lowly. This is basically, I think, what we normally call the middle class and those who are the underclass, those who are truly poverty-stricken. The level of poverty, of course, in the United States, if you compare it with the world, if you want to see real poverty, go somewhere else, because that's where real poverty is in third world countries. And it's one of the good things about the internet. It puts us in touch with these things. I look at the photos of the day are very interesting in the Wall Street Journal. And they're there every single day, 6 days a week. And it's amazing to see some of the poverty. I can think of a picture of some place in India where there was a fire in a village next to a river. And someone has on the river looking back, and they get a picture of him looking back at this village that's on the side of a river, and it's hovels. It's like a pile of junk burning. And it's like, are you kidding me? There's no running water, electricity. They have no idea of these things. That is poverty. But he's saying here, and he came from a carpenter's background, which we learned from Luke 2. James himself was low-born. This was the working class of James's day. And he's not looking for pity. He's not looking for a government handout or some new anti-poverty program. What does he say? Rejoice! Rejoice! You're exalted in Christ. Imagine what it would have been like in Paul's day, and many in the church were this, a slave. You had no possibility of being freed. And if you did, that's fine. But it's only temporary. But imagine the joy that they had in the South, the black South. The slaves had some of the most wonderful spirituals that they learned from the Bible and that they invented to sing praise to God, because that's where their joy was. They knew that in this world they had no treasure, and the Lord enabled them to cling to Him. Sometimes He brings us financial struggles so that we will cling to Him and recognize that whether we're rich or poor, it's all temporary. And so rejoicing is His remedy for dealing with that particular trial. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He's talking about the lowly and the humble. We're going to inherit the earth. Did you hear that? That's what our inheritance is. But it's all rooted in Jesus Christ. And we'll inherit the earth because God has made us and is making us into worshipers. That's the only kind of person that can have everlasting life, a worshiper who has things in the right perspective, that all the enjoyment of blessings in this world are rooted in Him. And we are called to worship and to praise Him and to serve Him with all that we possess in this world and in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is really heavenly wisdom. It's heavenly wealth. It's interesting. In 1 Corinthians, we already encountered this long before Paul gets to the second letter that we have as part of our Bible, that he tells us that we are enriched in Him, the Corinthians, and us as part of the same church, enriched in Him. We have heavenly wealth, and we have the hidden wisdom of God. You know, I often wonder, you know, you wander around this world and we see, you know, great wealth and people enjoying the creation, and we don't know where they stand before the Lord, but so many are utterly blinded to this wisdom that death is going to take away whatever we possess. It's amazing to see how blinded we by nature are to that reality, that it's only temporary, but it's only through faith that our eyes are open to really see the truth, to really understand what this life is about, this changing scene in which human life passes so quickly. We are going to be clothed with a heavenly wardrobe. So not only do we have heavenly wisdom, we have heavenly wealth in Christ. We have also a heavenly wardrobe that we are covered. We are dressed in the clothing of the Lamb, righteous before God, no longer seen by Him as sinners. And we have many mansions. I still like that word better than rooms in the ESV in John 14. The Lord Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us and to make us a place that will be immeasurably more glorious than in the best thing that we know in this life, in this present world. But we are tempted, as was Asaph in Psalm 73. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're healthy. They're full of vigor and energy, and they seem to just enjoy life." And the psalmist, who is struggling and suffering, is saying, "Why, Lord, do they get to enjoy life? They don't thank You or praise You, and I praise You and thank You, and I am bitter because they prosper and I struggle." And then, in verse 17 of Psalm 73, what does he do? He goes to church. He goes into the sanctuary. He goes to where you and I are right now tonight, putting the perspective that God gives us from His Word on this present life in this present evil age. And He calls us to be content. And the writer of the psalm says, he felt really bad because he realized he was like a beast of the field. He was just looking at everything on the horizontal level. There was no vertical reality in his reflection on the wealthy. But now, going into the sanctuary, he gets it in perspective and he praises God for it. And so then the rich are humbled in Christ. And I kind of think that we ought to think of ourselves more in this category, because when we look at our possessions compared to that Indian man watching his little hovel with nothing in it except the basics of life burning to the ground, we're rich. We have more possessions than almost anyone in the world, even the least of us. And so this is a passing glory that we're fools to put any kind of hope in. And this is what he emphasizes in the rest of this little pericope, this little passage. He says, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. He's gone. Imagine all the wealthy people. I mean, two of the three people that I mentioned this morning in my life that have just suddenly died, totally unexpectedly. One was very poor. He was a minister. His name was Paul Anderson. And the other two were somewhere between fairly well off and very well off. And they're gone. All of their possessions. One of them I know had all kinds of collections of things. And they're gone. They have no connection with those things. Because, like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is the brevity of life. Just as fast as the weaver's shuttle, as the shadow at noonday. I have a whole collection, by the way, of scripture metaphors for the brevity of life. If you want, email me and I will send it to you. I put it together over the years. I think I have basically all of them that are there in the Bible. And he reminds us of this. That's why, of course, we read from Isaiah chapter 40. And he's saying, look at the wealth you have. Your pardon has come. Your Messiah has brought forgiveness of sins. You're right with God. You have all the heavenly treasure that you need in this life, because this life is like the fading flowers of the field. And so we are therefore called to lay up treasure in heaven that lasts for eternity. Remember the parable in Luke chapter 12. But God said to him, that's the fool that's storing up in his barn, saying, I have lots of wealth to last me for a long, long time. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Both the rich and the poor should meditate on this fading glory. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, he says, listen, this is what you've got to teach the rich. Teach them that godliness with contentment is great gain. And the poor who hanker after wealth, and the rich who find it a great burden to maintain, all can find contentment. It's a great jewel in the crown of Christians that we can find only in the Lord. And we close by looking at 1 Peter 1, where he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. He repeats this in the New Testament over and over again. We have a treasure, and it's a real treasure that's rooted in Jesus Christ, but it's not something that's ethereal. It's something that is real. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, resurrected bodies. Get it? He's saying this is what is there for us. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, this is a guarantee. He has died for our sins and been raised as the firstborn among many brethren of a new humanity. Brothers and sisters, as you and I live this week, remember, this is who you are. All that you possess in this life, use it for the glory of God. Enjoy it for the glory of God. And remember that you have a treasure in heaven that nothing that happens to you in this world can shake.